We're going to pick up with verse 22. So this is the resolution. They solved the problem. They came to a decision. And James says in verse 19, "Therefore my judgment is that we should not trouble those of the Gentiles who turn to God, but should write to them to abstain from things polluted by idols and from sexual immorality and from what has been strangled and from blood. For from ancient generations Moses has had in every city those who proclaim him, for he is read every Sabbath in the synagogues." Now, this is in deference to the believing Jews. And James was very respected in Jerusalem by these believing Jews because James himself was a very observant Jew. And there's not anything that James concludes here that interferes with or causes difficulty for Gentiles as far as their salvation goes. This is a compromise. It is a compromise for the sake of fellowship. In order to draw the Gentiles and the Jews together, they have to accommodate one another. They have different backgrounds and different lifestyles. I went to college in Marshall, Texas, a long time ago. And that back then, I don't know how it is now, but back then, girls had a curfew, not the boys. I mean, we would say goodnight to the girls, and then we'd all go to the local restaurant and have our third dinner, you know. That's kind of the way it was. And we'd get home late. And anyway, they didn't think that was fair. That was terrible. But we also had dress code at that college. And I don't remember anybody ever getting in trouble for the dress code, but we had one. They didn't like platform shoes. I'm just going to tell you. But and you could cut your sideburns in such a way that they were not below the ear, but they would go way down in the front, you know. I tried everything. But anyway, there were rules at that college about tobacco. There were rules at that college about alcohol. There were rules at that college about dancing. And, you know, not a single one of those rules, by observing, made anyone righteous. Not one of those rules made anyone righteous. So why have the rules? I'll tell you why you have the rules. Donors. That's why you have those rules. You accommodate the people that pay for you being able to be there. The people that pay your scholarship. The people that help build the buildings that you're in. You accommodate. It is not because you believe those rules make you righteous. And so that's kind of a comparison with these rules that James lays out. And so, in verse 22, it seemed good to the apostles and the elders with the whole church to choose men from among them and send them to Antioch with Paul and Barnabas. They sent Judas, called Barsabbas, and Silas, leading men among the brothers, with the following letter. Well, we'll stop right there because I want to break this into two parts. I want to break it into the letter and its writing, or the letter written is what I've put here. And that consists of the details given in verses 22 and 23, the first part of 22 or verse 23. So there's detail here about how this letter is going to be drawn up. And Luke wants us to know how it was drawn up, that the apostles, the elders, the whole church thought that writing this letter would be a good thing to do, but as important as what was written in the letter was who delivered the letter. That's important to Luke, and it was clearly important to the church at Jerusalem. Now remember, who's there in Jerusalem? Paul, Barnabas, and their friends who had come down with them from Antioch. They were not alone. There were representatives from the church in Antioch that had joined them in Jerusalem. So bear that in mind. So they decide they're going to draft this letter, and they are going to present the solution to the problem, and they're going to send two delegates along with Barnabas and Paul back to Antioch, and those people are going to give their explanation. Another way of saying it is they'll be there to interpret the letter if there's any misunderstanding of the letter when they get back. They're described as leaders in the church of Jerusalem. No further detail is given. It's down in verse 32 that they are called prophets. We're going to get to that. Both of them, Barsabbas and Silas, were prophets. By the way, Barsabbath means born on the Sabbath. Bar, anything, means child of. Remember, Peter's name was Simon Bar, does anybody remember? Jonah. And that Greek name would have been John. Simon, son of John. Born of John. Okay, so there's this guy named Silas. Now, this is our introduction to the man who will accompany Paul on the rest of his missionary journeys. This is Silas. We're being introduced to him here and now. And if we were to just slip a little bit further in our study tonight, which we won't, we would see what happens and why Silas becomes the partner of Barnabas in mission work. So, furthermore, who is Silas? Well, the name Silas, again, here's a Hebrew name. The Greek name would have been Silvanus. And we know of Silvanus, we know of a Silvanus, or Silvanus, who served as an amanuensis for Paul. He wrote the letters. He was like the secretary. And in all likelihood, that is the same Silas that we're now introduced to. You can find that amanuensis, he was such of Peter in 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 12, and he was also of Paul in 2 Corinthians 1, 19, 1 Thessalonians 1, 1, 2 Thessalonians 1, 1. So, he was a learned man, skilled, able to write, able to read, able to represent. So, he was a Roman citizen. He would have had this freedom to travel in the Roman Empire as such. Anyway, that's who these couriers are. Now, something needs to be said about this entire letter. So I want us to read the letter, and we're going to look at it from two vantage points. We're going to look at it first from a style vantage point, And then second, we're going to look at it from a content vantage point. And those are your next two points, by the way. Style and then content. So here's the letter with the following letter, verse 23. The brothers, both the apostles and the elders to the brothers, who are of the Gentiles in Antioch and Syria and Cilicia. Since we have heard that some persons have gone out from us and troubled you with words, unsettling your minds, although we gave them no instructions, it has seemed good to us, having come to one accord, to choose men and to send them to you with our beloved Barnabas and Paul, men who have risked their lives for the sake of our Lord Jesus Christ. We have therefore sent Judas and Silas, who themselves will tell you the same things by word of mouth. For it has seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us to lay on you no greater burden than these requirements. And now we come to the meat of the letter, and it is just a portion of one verse. This is what the letter is all about right here. That you abstain from what has been sacrificed to idols, number one, and from blood, number two, and from what has been strangled, number three, and from sexual immorality, number four. If you keep yourselves from these, you will do well. Farewell. Now, in terms of style, letters have styles. Some letters are, well, how would you classify a letter to a friend? Would you call it formal? Would it be informal? Do you even send letters to friends anymore? A text message. And email, I mean, you know, if you're writing a business email, it might be different than a personal email, typically. I say should, like there are rules about these things. We really used to have rules about how you write letters, folks. I don't know if y'all remember that or not, but I took typing in high school. Boy, that was a crazy thing to do. But I learned all about how you're supposed to write these letters, you know, and what goes at the top and how many spaces go, and then the address of the receiver. Why do they need that address of the receiver on the letter itself? I don't know. But if you wanted a grade in typing, you put it in there. You knew you were supposed to do that. And I still do that to this day. That's a formal letter. And so in the first century, there were styles of letters. Some were formal. Some were informal. Some were of a more Latin, Roman style. Some were of a more Hellenistic or Greek style. But letters were common, and there were people who professionally wrote letters. Not everyone had the means to write a letter. They were written on expensive papyrus, and some people had it and some people didn't. You could hire a writer who would pen what you wanted to say, and they would put all of the form in it that needed to be there. And that's the kind of person Silas turned out to be. But what about this letter? Well, this letter follows the format of a formal Greek letter. A formal Greek letter. It has the customary greeting that you'll notice, when he says at the end of verse 23, greetings. That is the word karein. And you'll notice there that it is attached to the first sentence of the letter. Now, I want you to hold your finger there and just pick a Pauline epistle Well, how about Romans? I believe that's the very next book in the Bible, isn't it? And here we see a letter to a church. And by the way, this is not a formal letter. This is an informal letter. Even though Paul has never been to Rome, he writes in an informal way. Paul, a servant of Jesus, of Christ Jesus, called to be an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God. He identifies the writer. Okay? It's identified at the front end. How do we identify? That's right. We sign our name at the end. So you've got to go through all this writing to read who said it. Now, you and I both know that we just drop to the bottom to see who said it, right? We cheat. Now, at the end of it, you'll come to verse 7. To all those in Rome who are loved by God and called to be saints. That's the recipient. And now the greeting. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. What makes this informal as opposed to the formal letter over in Acts? Here it is. Paul manipulates the word greeting. He manipulates the word greeting. In Acts, he uses the infinitive charein, literally grace to you. Here in Romans, he uses it as a substance, not simply a statement. Grace to you and peace. And he uses not the infinitive form, but the noun substantive form, charis. By the way, is anybody in here named Karen? Not what? The name Karen comes from this Greek word. It's the accusative form of the word charis. Did you know that? Well, I'm glad to remind you that. And so if you go back into the book of Acts, he uses Karen's name. Where is Karen Hawthorne? Yeah. She heard. Okay, let's... Huh?
They've hijacked Karen's name today.
Yeah, I guess they have. It is a pretty name. The letter has an equally formal ending. So, look at the very last verse, verse 29. That's the very last verse of the letter. There's a period. You see that? And then there's another word. What's the word? The word is farewell. Eroste. Literally, see ya. Bye now. That's what it is. But those are formalities. Those are formalities that you will not find in the informal letters in our New Testament or in other Greek literature. That is why people have a hard time, New Testament scholars have a hard time knowing how to identify Paul's writings. Sometimes they will call them epistles. And technically, an epistle is a formal letter. It's out of respect that we call them epistles, when in fact, they're letters. They're just personal, informal letters. And he uses personal and informal terms with most of the recipients of his letters. He calls them brothers and sisters. But in this case, James chooses to use a formality. A part of the reason it is believed that he used this formality was not because he felt over them or different from them, but he was trying to show respect to them, and because they were of a different culture than him. He wanted to give them full due respect in his communication with them. I mean, the first time you talk to somebody, aren't you a little bit careful how you speak to them? I mean, I have friends, and there's no telling what we'll say to each other first, right off the bat. We might tell each other how bad we look or how bad they look. You know, man, you look awful. You are old as the hills. Well, you really probably shouldn't say that to people you don't know. Are you with me? Even if you think it. Don't say it. All right. So that, I hope, explains a little bit about the style that we find in this letter. Now let's look at the content, beginning in verse 23, where the letter begins. The apostles and the elders, these are the ones who have their names affixed to this letter, even though it seems James likely did the dictation of the letter. The recipients are the Gentile believers in Antioch, Syria, and Cilicia. And if you'll, I should have put the map back up, but what you'll see is this letter was going everywhere Paul and Barnabas had been, except Cyprus. It's not mentioned. But almost everywhere else they've been, this letter is apparently to be circulated. Because Antioch was just in Syria, it did not include Cilicia. So it could be considered like a single address and shared. That's not uncommon. That's not uncommon. We know that Paul did that frequently himself. The letter to the Ephesians, the letter to the Colossians, there is a letter that we don't have to the Laodiceans. And all of these letters were intended to be shared in communities. But in this case, we know that the letters were intended to be shared because multiple places, at least two places, are mentioned here. It is also possible that it was to be inclusive of the entire Roman administrative area which encompassed these two areas, these two cities. Are you with me? Okay. All right. In verse 24, there is some clarification that I think needs to be brought to our attention. He says, since we have found that some persons have gone out from us and troubled you with words, unsettling your minds, although we gave them no instructions. Go back to verse 1 of this chapter. And this is just to refresh how Luke gives the account. But some men came down from Judea and were teaching the brothers, unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved. You remember that? Okay, wouldn't that be unsettling to you if you had just been, you thought, saved? This is a serious matter. And the issue at hand is the unsettling of their certainty. The unsettling of their assurance that they were genuine believers. Folks, to this day, I would have to say from a spiritual standpoint, a strictly spiritual standpoint, this is still the number one concern with which pastors have to deal with believers. Their certainty, their assurance, their confidence in their relationship with Christ. How do I know I'm saved? If it doesn't take, if no one has to come from the outside to tell us that we're not saved, if we can just muster that up from our own doubt and our own insecurity and our own history and our own sin, how much worse would it be if someone came from the outside and said to you, "Oh, you think you're saved? Have you been circumcised?" Well, no. Well, then you're not saved. Then you're not saved. Well, wait a minute. They didn't say anything about that. Well, they aren't telling you the whole truth. If your eternity depended on it, if you thought heaven and hell was at stake, wouldn't this cause you some trouble? Especially when the people who are coming and telling you this are coming from the same church from which Paul and Barnabas came. And they were. So there's some clarification here. These people have come down from the same church. And now the church as a whole feels the need to remedy this concern, this problem. And frankly, I'm glad they did, and I'm thrilled that they addressed it, because it was causing some real trouble. Look at verse 24 again. They've gone out from us and troubled you with words. And the English Standard Version translates this, unsettling your minds. You know what the word means? The Greek word behind this is anaskuazo. And what it means is, ana means to pick up. It's a preposition meaning to pick up. After a military campaign, the victor goes back through the battleground and picks up stuff, weaponry, coinage, clothing. Everything of worth is taken. That's the word that Stephen uses here. And that's really what was happening. They were not just, you know, leaving them a little bit off balance. They were taking every last thing these Gentile believers had. That's what happens, folks. That's what we're guilty of. That's what false teachers are guilty of. If they come in and add one thing to the grace of God, what does it take to be saved? Can anybody tell me? This is not a rhetorical question. I'm asking. What does it take to be saved? Say that again. That's the answer. Because that's what that direct question, what must I do to be saved? And that was the direct answer that later Paul and Silas will, in the very next chapter, will give. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you shall be saved. That's it. Faith, trust in one person alone. Why do I say alone? Why would I say trusting Jesus alone?
The only one.
Not only is He the only one. All of those things are true, but I want you to hear this. I want you to bear this in mind. You aren't trusting Jesus if you are trusting anything else as well. You're distrusting Jesus. You with me? That is why faith in Christ alone, only. Of course, He's the one who saves us. Of course, He merits our trust. But sometimes we allow people to believe. We allow people to teach, we allow people to believe, we allow people to conclude that they must do something or add something to Jesus to make it real, to make it authentic. like baptism, or like the Lord's Supper, or like, you need to quit, name the habit. You need to clean up your act. And we confer to people an understanding without realizing that we're conferring to them an understanding that it's not just Jesus alone, it's Jesus and me. Jesus and me cleaning up my act. Jesus and me stopping this habit. Jesus and me getting out of this relationship. Jesus and me changing my lifestyle. Jesus and something else. And that, folks, is the epitome of distrusting Jesus. Are you with me? Now, I don't want to give an illustration here, but I've got a good one. You can ask me some other time. Okay, let's move on. Let's look down in verses 25, 26, and here, it seemed good to us. Well, we thought about all the things we could do, and we thought, you know, maybe we just don't address this, leave it alone, it'll die, it'll fade, it'll go away. Have you ever thought that about problems? Huh? I mean, do we like to confront, or do we like to admit, or do we like to do anything about anything? We know what we like to do. We like to kick the can down the road. That's what we like. It would just be wonderful if the church just got along. But sometimes there are problems that need to be dealt with. They must be dealt with. And failing to deal with them is perpetuating. I'll go farther than that. When we fail to deal with problems within the church, we not only continue those problems, we multiply them. Because we teach people they're okay. So, it seemed good to us, having come to one accord. It seemed good to us, but we fought over this. Can I read between the lines there? They weren't in one accord. They had to come to one accord. Oh, I've got to be honest with you. I breathe a sigh of relief about that. They didn't all know everything. They didn't all know everything. They had to come to an agreement. You remember the church started. If you go back to Acts chapter 2 and verse 1, they were all in one place, in one accord, right? Well, it didn't take long for them not to be in one accord. Because that's people, folks. That's people. You know, I've told people for a long time, this job, the job I have, would be great if it wasn't for people. It would be. But isn't that true of every job? Wouldn't it just be great if it wasn't for people? But people are the job. And for the church, it's not an institution. It's people. It's people. So the need was to get them back into one accord. Let's pull back together. That's our desire. That's our want. That's our aim. So they got into one accord, and then they decided, here's what we ought to do. Let's communicate with those people that have been hurt, that have been damaged, that have been troubled. And so they did. So they chose. We chose these guys, Barnabas and Paul, and they've risked their lives, these two, and they had. And we've sent with them Judas and Silas. We want you to know, this is not just the word of Paul and Barnabas. This is our word too. We have sent to you among our finest. We affirm Paul and Barnabas, but we want these other two to come along. You don't know them, so you won't expect them to say what Paul and Barnabas have said. They'll be independent. They can tell you what we mean, tell you how to understand this. So, (clears throat) Okay, let's move on. I got so much here. Now this is a case where a preacher used too many words. A preacher used too many words. He said, "We have therefore sent Judas and Silas, who themselves will tell you the same things by word of mouth. For it seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us." In other words, God moved. God moved on us. But here's the wordiness. "To lay on you no greater burden than these requirements." Now that may have been comprehensible to the audience, but it's hard to read in Greek. It's very hard to read in Greek. So I'm going to give you the unpublished Welch translation of that sentence. "We didn't want to lay on you anything that wasn't necessary." Look at this. "That you abstain from what has been..." These four things again. I won't reread them. And then notice what he says at the end of verse 29. "If you keep yourselves from these, you will do well." It doesn't say you will be well. There's a big difference. He's talking here about how to live, how to function. He's not talking about how to have eternal life or how to be saved. He doesn't attach that to anything he says here, but he says these are the bare minimum of things that you should observe, that you should do in order to be able to relate with Jewish Christians who do, in fact, observe all of the law. They observe the Torah. They observe the holidays, the holy days. They observe circumcision. "We're not laying all those things on you." That's what they were being told. But here's what they're being told now from the church in Jerusalem. "We want to get along with you. We want to fellowship with you." And that's what this has to do with. It has to do with developing a fellowship among these diverse cultures. "If you will do this, if you will do this, you will do well." Are you with me? Okay, verse 30 through 35 is the letter being read. And the first three verses of this letter really can be identified with one word. They're encouragement is the word. So they were sent off, they went down to Antioch, and having gathered the congregation, they delivered the letter. And when they had read it, they rejoiced because of its encouragement. And Judas and Silas, who were themselves prophets, if I could, I would like for you to substitute in your hearing, not in your, don't mark out the word in your Bible, because it is definitely prophets, but for your hearing, when you read this in the New Testament, think the word preacher. This is what they were. They were Silas, Judas, they were preachers. They were not giving inspiration from God Himself. They were not quoting words that would become scripture, but they were declaring the truth of God's word. There's a difference. There's a difference. Some people will say, "Our preacher preaches the word of God." And no, I don't. I explain the word of God. I don't deliver the word of God. That has already been done. I explain it. I encourage people with it. I sometimes will promote things using the Word of God. Sometimes, the point I'm making is they're not speaking out the very words of God. That was the work of a prophet in the Old Testament. What a prophet said in the Old Testament, when he said, "Thus saith the Lord," was the very Word of God. These prophets in the New Testament are not that kind of prophet, but they are telling forth the Word of God. They're not creating it. They're not developing it. They are explaining it. They are exhorting with it. They may be calling to repentance with the Word of God, but there's a big difference. So I feel like we need to identify. So many people ask, well, don't we still have prophets in the... Every time you hear a preacher, you hear a New Testament prophet. Now, he may be a false prophet. He may not really be telling you what the word means or says or the purpose of it at all. Okay, so they encouraged and strengthened the brothers with many words. And after they had spent some time, they were sent off in peace by the brothers to those who had sent them. Brother David Taylor, would you read verse 34?
Notwithstanding it,
please. No, verse 34. No, verse 34. I know you're reading a verse 34, but I want to explain something about verse 34. Huh? It's not there, is it? It is in the King James, because the King James is the translation of what is called the Textus Receptus. Now, the Textus Receptus, and it is the source of almost every translation we have from the 15th and 16th century. The Textus Receptus is a body of manuscripts that come from a source that is the same. It's a body of manuscripts that have come out of one source, and that is known as the Byzantine lineage. The Byzantine lineage is a very late lineage, a very late development of manuscripts that is all we had in the 15th and 16th centuries. But later discoveries, later findings, like at the Qumran dig, y'all know what I'm talking about? The Dead Sea Scrolls, yeah. We came to find manuscripts from much, much earlier. And among those manuscripts, some of the Bible isn't there. Some of what the King James Bible has isn't there. So, textual scholars, textual critics, evaluate based upon a couple of things, but primarily the age of appearance. When do these things begin to appear in manuscripts, and what manuscripts? And these texts, like here, the long ending of Mark's gospel in chapter 16, after verse 9, in fact, and one out of the gospel of John and one out of 1 John, there are cases where we know what happened. A scribe put something in there as he was transcribing. He's reading from one manuscript, and it may have been a manuscript that had this in there, and he rewrites it. And so you've got this whole line of manuscripts that come through, and yet now we've found older manuscripts, and lo and behold, that's not even there. It's not even in those old manuscripts. So what happened? Well, follow the train of those older manuscripts, and we can. We can find that they come up here, and they never do include that in there. Why? Because they don't have that same scribe making his sidebar comments in the text.
Now I'm curious.
What is what?
34.
It doesn't exist.
Well,
I just explained it. I can't do it again.
I know, but I want to hear the word.
I just did. There's no word there. There's no word in the oldest manuscripts we have, the oldest documents that pertain to the New Testament simply don't have this verse in there. And I want you to see something. And it kind of makes sense. Go ahead and read verse 34 if you really do have one.
I really do. It says, notwithstanding it pleased Silas to abide there still.
Okay. Now, read it again, David. Read it again. Okay, now, here's what scholars believe happened. A scribe is rewriting this, and as he's rewriting it, he notes what he thinks is a discrepancy. Wait a minute. And Judas and Silas were... And after they had spent some time, they were sent off in peace by the brothers to those who had sent them. Now, would that include Silas and Judas or Barsabbas? Yes, because Paul and Barnabas remained. That's in all the manuscripts. Now, we have to come up with some kind of solution to the problem. How is Silas... back here in Antioch in just a very brief amount of time? How does he show back up just in the next few verses? How is that? If he went back to Jerusalem. Well, this scribe apparently thought, I'll just fill in the blank.
You hurt my brain.
I'm sorry. Oh, okay. Well, anyway... I have looked, and I think that's exactly what happened. Now, that may cause you some problems. But if it does, I want to call your attention to a number of things. Number one, when we talk about the inspiration of the Bible, that God actually breathed out the Bible, we have to remember, we don't have any one of those documents. Not one. Not in the Old Testament, not in the New Testament. What we have are copies of copies of copies of copies of copies of copies of copies. Yes.
We have the whole book of Isaiah BC from the Dead Sea Scrolls.
Yes, but even at that point, we're hundreds of years after Isaiah was actually written. We don't have the original manuscripts of anything. So, what is inspired? Is what is inspired what God actually put into the mind and heart of the original authors? I think that's what inspiration is. Or is what is inspired what scribes are transcribing decades, centuries, millennia sometimes later? No. Inspiration has to do with what God actually said, not with what we have in our hands. Folks, if I really thought this was what God breathed out, this actual book, do you think I would ever say, I don't believe that belongs there? That's not what inspiration is. Inspiration is a theory. Now, it's a theory I live by. And it is the theory on which I can preach this as the authoritative Word of God. It is my authority. But even as my authority, there is evidence to be studied and clarity to be gained out of the comparison of all of these manuscripts. That is why translations are good. The more translations we have, some of them you may hate, some of them you may not like at all. Doesn't matter. People are working on understanding those manuscripts, how they were intended and meant and to be understood then, and how to best convey them now. What good does it do? What good does it do to believe that the Bible is the Word of God if we can't understand it? We need common translations, modern translations, so that we can communicate the truth that God told and God said in language that we can comprehend. Okay, so that's moving on. If you want to bring me up before the church for examination again, I'll be happy to do that. You just heard stuff that most people don't hear until seminary. Okay? I don't know that that helps any, but and frankly, I said this last week, I think. This is when Galatians was written, people. This is exactly when Galatians was written.
Blood pressure gets a little high.
Yeah, he does. He does.
I think they would say, Luke, can you give him a sedative? It's a big enough deal to die on there, what the gospel is.
Verse 35, but Paul and Barnabas remained in Antioch. Now you see, that implies that Judas and Silas did not. That is why he didn't solve a problem. He created one. Okay. Teaching and preaching the word of the Lord with many others also. A lot of people who were pouring into this congregation in Antioch. And this congregation in Antioch has become the pivot point for the gospel going into the uttermost part of the earth. It's a remarkable event. I need to close. This is known as the Council of Jerusalem. This is known as the Jerusalem Council, the Council of Jerusalem. The first time the church actually gets together and sends out a dort. A letter of dort. They're sending out what they believe to be the way to go forward. Now, if you study church history, you will find this isn't the last time the church does this. It's the last time the apostles do it. It's the one and only time the apostles actually did this. Yes, sir. No, go. Well, it is a degree doctrinal, how you apply that doctrine. Does that make any sense? It is somewhat ethical. Now, I want you to understand something. When they do not add the law to these Gentiles, when they don't add the law to these Gentiles, a lot of people say, well, are they exempt from the law of Moses? The answer to that is, what law are you talking about? Are you talking about the Ten Commandments? Absolutely not. They were not exempt from that, and they would have had no problem with the Ten Commandments. They were living by the Ten Commandments. It was already a part of their daily practice. It didn't matter what part of the kingdom you lived in, it was. Yes, people, even heathens, knew the law of God. What about ceremonial issues? Were they live? That's still the Mosaic law. That is still Mosaic law. How do you worship? What do you wear? What do you do to clean yourself up? We're going to see later on that Paul and Silas, as they continue in their mission journey, they get into a bind and they are challenged. You go cut your hair. You go shave your head. You take a bunch of people. You shave their heads. You ceremonially clean yourself, and then you go out. Maybe that will minimize the conflict you're likely to have with these strong Judaizers, these strong Jewish Christians who think you have to abide by even the ceremonial law. Just clean up. Don't you remember? Timothy got circumcised. Why? Was it because that's the only way he could be saved? No. It was the only way he could be accepted by Jewish believers. That's why. It was a compromise. Not for the sake of salvation or righteousness, but for the sake of effectiveness, folks. For the sake of effectiveness. All right. That's my summation. I think it's noteworthy that these guys, the church, the apostles, they were always open to the leading of God, and they sensed it. And James says, it seemed good to the Holy Spirit. They were so aware of what God was doing that they said, this is what God's doing. And we agree with it. And secondly, they were willing to put their own preferences on a back burner for the sake of global missions. You know, God is God, and God's never not in charge. And I've said that if things didn't go right here, the church wouldn't be here today. I did say that, and I do mean that. But things did go right, and the reason they went right is because God is God. But it also went right because this church, these people, were so in tune with God that they could easily get in and get on with what God was doing and get over what they were doing. Would to God we could. I wish to God we could get over what we're doing so we can get on with what He's doing.